If you're here on our Wednesday night, for our Wednesday night class, you are truly blessed. We've had just a really rich study in the Old Testament. And as we were reading through one of the chapters a couple of weeks ago, I saw something that I wanted to go back and think about a little bit more. Those stories, we don't get time when we're doing kind of a summary overview to stop and to really think through all the value that of the lessons that are there. And sometimes we think of the Old Testament, there's not a lot of practical stuff. We think, well, we got to memorize this so we can somehow find our way through it and know where this and that is, but it really doesn't pertain to us because it's really where you need to stick with the New Testament. And I think there's some really wonderful, powerful lessons if we take a little bit of time to read, and they're wonderful stories. And that's how we learn a lot of times best of all, is by stories. I'd rather tell a story any day than just talk about raw facts. In fact, usually the principles in the New Testament are illustrated best by the greatest stories in the world that God put for us in the Old Testament. So I want you to go back with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. And we're going to talk there about a person that we may not know very well, but I'd like you to get to know them tonight. And it happened during a very dark period during the history of Israel. Ahab was the king, and he was probably like the Darth Vader of the Old Testament. I mean, I think about Ahab. I think about this king who was called in chapter 16 and verse 29 and 30 the worst of the worst. There was no one worse than he was. He built idols. He married Jezebel, a princess from another country. He erected altars to Baal. He did more, verse 33 says, to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He was the worst of the worst. He was the Darth Vader. And you could almost see him sitting on his throne, the black helmet on. And in the midst of all that, there was a man named Elijah that is going to show up in the story of the Old Testament that we haven't met before. And he is a very important character, becomes a very important character, because he's so important that he will be invited, he will come to actually talk to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration to help him prepare for his coming death. And he is very much like me and you, James says, we'll maybe mention him next week when we read James chapter 5, that he had like passions like unto ours. James talks about Elijah as a very important man. And in this chapter, 17, Elijah shows up kind of like an atom bomb. He just shows up out of nowhere. He walks into Ahab's court, puts his finger right in his face, and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." And he turns around and he walks out. I'd like to have seen what was going on in that courtroom after Elijah walked out of there. Who is that guy? Did you know him? Did you invite him here? What? Who is that man? Who is that masked man? But he walks in the front of Ahab, the king of Israel, points his finger in his face and says, "I'm stopping the rain by the word of the Lord, and it's not coming back until I say so." And he walks out. And, as you might imagine, he probably wasn't on the top 10 favorite list in Israel for the next few years. And God is going to have to preserve his prophet, because probably nobody's going to invite him over for dinner. And so he is going to send him to a place to care for him. And so we have that story in verse 2 and following. So I just want to read a little bit. Look at your Bibles and read with me. Verse 2 through 16. And then we're going to talk about a woman that you need to know. It says, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying to Elijah, 'Go away from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there.' So when he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him and said, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and he said, Oh, and please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. And then Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go do as I've said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So there's the story, and here, let's go back and look at it just real quickly so you can catch a couple of the details here that you may have missed. You have this drought setting in, no rain. He's been sent to this brook, but the brook just begins to dry up. Things in Israel are looking pretty bad, and so God sends Elijah to this insignificant city. I mean, Zarephath must not have been too well known because he has to tell them to the Zarephath that is in Sidon, which was north in the Phoenician country. So he has to tell him exactly where it's at. And he goes to this city, and he encounters this woman at the gate, and she's gathering up sticks, and he asks her for a drink of water. And evidently the drought was not so bad in Sidon yet that all the water had evaporated there because the woman's able to do that. She said, okay, so she goes to get him some water. But as she is leaving, he says, wait a minute. Also, I need you to bring me a piece of bread. And that's where she balks. She stops and she says, you know, she wants him to understand the kind of situation that she's in. She says, let me tell you something. I just want you to know, I don't have any bread. My bread box is empty. The only thing I've got is I've got a little flour, a handful of flour. I've got a little oil. And my plan, here's what I was going to do. I was going to go out and I was going to get some sticks. I was going to build me a little fire. We were going to make a little bread cake. And me and my son, we were going to eat it. And then we're going to die. Because this is it. This is all we've got. And so she wants him to understand how unreasonable this request is that he's making of her. And then Elijah, to make matters worse, he says, well, you go ahead and you do what you're planning to do, but bring me that bread cake first. And so, now, that's even more unreasonable. I mean, she, you can imagine her stopping and saying, what? Do you know what you're asking me? You're asking me to give you a portion of what won't even sustain us and to give it to you before we have it for ourselves. This is, in her mind, her last meal. Does that sound unreasonable to you? Can you understand why that might sound like an unreasonable request to ask of this man? Yeah, I can imagine that. And so she does it, and only after she does what she's asked to do is she blessed abundantly. Now, I think there's four points in here that's worth taking a few minutes and talking about tonight that's practical and useful to us as we think about our faith. And here are the four points. Tell you what the four points are, and then we'll talk about them. And then that'll be a little lesson. First of all, that faith is found in unlikely places. The second lesson is that to have faith is to obey. The third lesson is that faith is putting God first. And the fourth lesson is when we share, we are blessed. So let's talk about those four lessons in the lesson of the earth. First of all, faith is found in unlikely places. It makes a little sense, first of all, that Elijah would be sent into a foreign land. I mean, why? Why not Israel? He's there. And even more and less sense that he is sent to someone with such a terrible burden. And this is a widow. She has no husband. No one to provide for her. I don't know how she is providing for herself, but she has no husband to help her out. She's got a son at home. He evidently is in not a situation where he's able to leave and take care of himself. He's there with her, so she's bound to take care of him. She is poverty-ridden. She is so poverty-ridden that she believes this is her last meal that she's about to eat. Now, I don't know about you, but I know there were probably times in my life where I thought I was going to die if I didn't get something better to eat. I remember when I was a teenager, like going around the kitchen and opening the cabinets and saying, you know, there's nothing to eat around here. And moms love to hear that kind of material. They say, well, there's tuna. You say, well, that's cat food. I don't eat cat food. I say, well, there's peanut butter. You say, well, I don't like peanut butter because it sticks in my throat. Well, there's plenty here to eat. Well, and they'll go down the list, but everything you start checking off. You know, it's impalatable. You just can't eat it. Well, there may have been some times when we've been a little bit, you know, lacking of something that we may want. But I would think it's pretty safe to say that none of us have probably ever gotten to the point where we thought we were really eating our very last meal. And this lady really did. She really was. She was prepared to fix that bread cake and eat it with her son, and they were going to die. And isn't it amazing that this is the woman that God chose to feed Elijah? That so unlikely this was a place to find faith, and yet she is a famous woman. She is so famous for her faith that Jesus remembered her in the New Testament. And this is what got me thinking about this lesson too, because last week or a couple weeks ago in our book, in our study in Kings, I remembered this passage in Luke chapter 4. Let's look there just real quick. Jesus remembers her. Jesus remembers her. Luke chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, when he is in the synagogue, and he says down here in verse 25, "But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came all over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And so, it's amazing. Here are all these people in Israel, where God should have found people who trusted in God, and yet, where does he find the faith? He finds it in a foreign land, in a widow, who has no husband, who has all the burdens of the world on her back. She has to care for a son. She has no hope of the future whatsoever, and she is ready to die. Can you think of others? She's not unique. She's not a unique person in the Bible, though I would seem like it'd be hard to find somebody that would have been in a situation more desperate than her. But can you think of others with great faith like her, famous people? And I'm not talking about the heroes of faith that we usually think about, like maybe Peter or you know, David or Paul or Abraham, but other people that you may not expect. Do you remember the Roman centurion in the days of Jesus? Remember in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through 10? Do you remember that Jesus found faith in this man? Chapter 8 of Matthew and verse 10, he said to this Roman centurion, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, he said to this man, he said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." He couldn't find faith like this Roman centurion had in an Israelite, in Nicodemus, or in the Pharisees, or even in his own disciples. I think I would have felt very uncomfortable if I was one of his disciples and standing there, and Jesus pointed at a Gentile centurion, a Roman soldier, and said, "I can't find faith like this, not among you people." How embarrassing. I would have felt kind of uncomfortable. But that's what he said. He found faith in this Roman centurion. And what about the Syrophoenician woman? Remember us studying about her just the other week in our class? Look in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. You remember her? She was a woman from the district of Tyre and Sidon. That would be at least in the general region of where this woman from Zarephath was from. She was called a Canaanite woman. She had a daughter who was demon-possessed. And Jesus came into her region, and she came to him, and she said, she begged him. She said, "Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Have mercy on me." And you know what? He did not even answer her. He didn't even say a word to her. How would you feel about that? How about if you had some type of disease, terrible disease, maybe terminal disease, but you knew a doctor that had the cure for that, and you called him, and you begged him, and you said, "Please, you know, I need your help. I've got this disease, and you can help me." And you knew he was listening to your phone calls on his answering machine, and he wouldn't return your call. How would you feel about that? And then the disciples, you know, he doesn't say anything, and his disciples come in to Jesus, and they say, "Will you just send her away because she keeps on yelling at us?" When Jesus won't give her what she wants, she begins begging the disciples, shouting at them, and he says, and they say, "Run her off, get rid of her." And he stops and he turns to her and he said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep in the house of Israel." Well, wonder if you're this person and you have this terminal ill disease and you get the doctor on the phone finally and you say, "You know, I've got this disease and you've got the cure. Can you please, please help me?" And he says, "I'm sorry, I only work with women and you're a man." He says, "I'm sorry, I've only worked with men and you're a woman. So I'm not the person for you." And hangs up on him. How'd you feel about that? He'd probably leave, frustrated, irritated at this guy for being that kind of person. And Jesus says, "I'm sorry, I'm not here to work with you. I'm only here to help the Israelites right now." Does this woman leave? Does she give up? She does not give up. She will not stop because she believed that, you know, she believes that Jesus has something that she needs and she can't get it anywhere else. My question is, how far will you go to serve God? And think about this practically. How far will you go to serve God? How much will you endure in order to benefit from the blessings that Jesus has to offer? Well, I don't know. I think that's kind of questionable sometimes. What if we didn't have a nice, comfortable place to meet? What if we had a pretty rickety building and just plastic chairs or maybe some pews without any kind of backs on them? And what if the air condition went out? Would we cancel services because that would just be asking too much of us to come and sit and worship the Lord? You know, would we worship here if it was really cold and the furnace didn't work properly? Would we do that? I know that we can because I see that at the sports games. I mean, I see people go to ball games and sit out there in a blizzard, and they'll just be happy as they can be, excited about their team, you know, because they're loyal, you know, they have allegiance, they enjoy it. What about for the Lord? How much will we endure to serve Him? This woman is a model example of great faith because she will endure anything to obtain this blessing that she believes only Jesus can give her. And Jesus blesses her and honors this lady. In verse 28, he says, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." Faith is found in unlikely places. And just one other example. There's another example of faith that's found in unlikely places in Philippians chapter 4. Remember at the end of the letter that Paul wrote when he was in Rome and he was in jail, and he wrote a letter to the Philippians, and at the end of that letter, he said, "Greet every saint." This is Philippians 4, verse 21. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Now, I don't know all the details of that, but at least as a general rule, the households of the Roman Caesars were very corrupt. I mean, usually the only thing you read about those kind of households is scandalous. You know, wars, violence, treachery, assassination, corruption, orgies, whatever type of corruption and despicable conduct you can think of, that's where you seem to find it when you read that kind of material about the houses of the Roman Caesars. But Paul says that they're amongst that wicked generation, amongst that wicked household, there were lights. Faith is found in unlikely places. Now, what does that say to me? I don't know what it says to you, but I think there's an application that we can make that's practical. And that is, I cannot count out any area or any region or any workplace or any school or any race or nationality of people as potential followers of finding faith among for Jesus Christ. God can bring the flower of great faith in unlikely places. We just look in the wrong places. We tend to look among people who are just like us. We tend to look among our own kind sometimes. Israel should have been a greenhouse, an oasis of faith, but it was a desert. The place where God had to go to find faith to care for his prophet was outside the borders of Israel, in the land of Zarephath, or in the land of Sidon, in the city of Zarephath, with a widow who was ready to die. Or with a Syrophoenician woman. Or with a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier, or in Caesar's household. We need to look for faith in places that maybe we do not expect it to be. That's a good lesson for us. But there's a second lesson that this lady, this woman in this chapter teaches us. And that is, to have faith means to obey. That's pretty simple. We've been talking about faith that obeys in the book of James. But I want you to think about this. In verse 9, Elijah said to this woman, or the Lord said to Elijah, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, I get the impression from the flow of the conversation between Elijah and this woman that she really didn't know what God was going to do for her until after Elijah comes and tells her. Because he said, "I've already commanded her that when you get there, that she's supposed to take care of you." But when he gets there and he has this conversation, he asked her to get him this piece of bread, she doesn't know how in the world he thinks she's going to provide that for him. She said, "I can't do that. This is the last thing that I've got to eat." So she doesn't know, as of yet, what God's going to do for her. And so Elijah tells her when he comes, but she doesn't know what's going to expect. So he asks her for water. She says, "Okay, I can do that." But when he asks for bread, she says, "I don't have any bread." And yet verse 15 says, "So she went and did according to the word of Elijah." She went and did. She obeyed him. Think about how easily she could have rationalized refusing his request. I mean, I can see how she could have just said, I'm sorry, I just can't do it. I just do not have what is necessary to help you out. And that would have seemed very rational. But this faith of hers is a real faith. And it's practically a blind faith, because she doesn't know Elijah. She didn't know Elijah. She'd never seen him work a miracle. She didn't know what's going to happen. Didn't know that God can work this out for her. Now, it's not like the disciples who had seen Jesus feed the 4,000, and later when he has to feed the 5,000, they should have been able to look back and answer his question and say, "Well, we know you can take care of this problem because we've seen you handle this problem in the past." But she's never had that evidence. She doesn't know what can be done. And so this woman is going on faith, a faith that God can work this out even though she doesn't know all the details. It appears impossible. And the point is that we just need to see is that real faith obeys. You know, people use a phrase that may seem kind of trite: faith that saves is a faith that obeys. Well, you can say that's trite, but it really is a true phrase. A faith that saves is a faith that obeys. And if you don't believe enough to do what God says, then you really don't believe. You really just don't believe. It's not that I'll do it as long as I can see the end result from the beginning. It's not that I'll do it, but I want to know that when I take that step off the cliff, that there's a platform there that's going to support me and pick me up. It's you take the step, And then you let God work out the details of how He's going to provide what you can't see. I mean, that's really walking by faith, is it not? I mean, is that not what we have here? You know, I've got to let God work out the details, and I've got to accept that He is not really obligated to explain to me how He's going to do that. He explained to Abraham how He's going to take care of him. But Abraham had to go and leave his homeland. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that Paul said one time that we walk by faith and not by sight? I'm afraid that too many times we are Christians that walk by sight and not by faith. I know that. I see that in business meetings sometimes. I hear that in congregations when we talk about what kind of work that we would like to do, but we can't do it. We talk about, you know, now I want you to just think about this. I'm going to just paint a scenario for you. You just imagine for a minute that you believe that it is your obligation, you are obligated to teach every, to make sure the gospel gets into every home in the communities and where you live. I mean, you really have a true conviction that God expects us to get the gospel into every community where we live. Dracut, Lowell, Andover, Hudson, Nashua, Groton, wherever you live, we've got to get the gospel into every home possible where we live. And that's your conviction. Do you know a question that should never come into the picture? Can I afford it? Can we afford to do it? Because we need to leave God to work out the details of providing the resources. If we have a true conviction, that's what I'm supposed to do. That is what God said I better be doing. Then I better do that. And it's not up to me to figure out how He's going to supply the resources necessary to get that done. I'm just supposed to go out and do it. And I can't operate. I've got to learn not to operate on a ledger mentality. If we walk by faith, we determine to do what we think God wants us to do, and God will take care of what we can't take care of. And I want to tell you something. Churches can operate on that basis, and it does work. Now, you may say, that does not make any sense. I'm sorry, but I can give you 10 reasons that won't work. I can tell you. That's not good common business sense. And I'll say, you're right. It doesn't make any sense business-wise. But we're not talking about business. But we are talking about walking by faith. And I know it works, and I've seen churches do it. Here's one in the Bible that did it. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1 through 5. When there was an issue, in this case, where there were needy brethren in the Judean area and some of the Gentile churches were preparing to help in that particular effort, the churches in Macedonia were obligating themselves to help in that effort. And Paul comments on their generosity. He says, now, brethren, he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy in their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They really shouldn't have even been involved in this particular procedure. In fact, it appears to me the apostles weren't even going to ask them to participate because they were in such deep poverty and affliction that they really weren't in a position where God would have expected them to do that. But they went above and beyond that what they were even capable of doing to be a part of this. You know, they let God take care of the details that they couldn't work out. And is this widow not teaching us this? Is that not what the widow of Zarephath is teaching? Who had absolutely nothing, who was ready to eat her last meal? And she said, we're going to die. You know, that widow could have rationalized that I don't have enough. But she obeyed. And churches rationalize, and individuals rationalize, we just don't have enough. But if you really have a conviction, this is what the will of God is, and this is what we ought to do, we need to do it. And we need to let God take care of the rest. And thirdly, we need to put God first. We need to put God first. In verse 13, go back to your story again. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 13. Elijah said to her, as she raised the problems of her lack of sustenance, that they were going to die, he said, "Well, don't fear, go and do as you've said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son." Do what God wants first. You remember in the Old Testament that with Israel, God gave them the command that they were to give of their, to bring their first fruits to God. Not their middle part of their harvest, not the last part of their harvest, not the leftovers, but the first fruits. Before they ever cooked a meal and put it on the table, when that crop came in, they were to take the first of what was produced, and they were to bring it to the Lord out of the field. Do we do that? Do we bring God what is first? Well, I don't do that. I don't bring any crops to the Lord. I don't bring any sheep to the Lord. I don't bring part of my clothes to the Lord. I don't do that. Well, what do you have? What do we have that we should offer first to the Lord? How about the first fruits of our money? You know, how do we do that? How do we do that when we sit down every month to pay the bills or to pay the mortgage or to pay things that we're obligated to pay or take care of things we want to do with our family? Is God the first one that comes to mind? Do we set apart for Him what we're going to provide for the work of the Lord, irregardless of what comes after that? Is He the first one on our list, literally? Or maybe the way we think about it, sometimes maybe we give a little bit, and then at the end of the month we have $300 left over, and we say, "Oh, we got a surplus this month. I'll give that to the Lord." Well, that's still not giving Him the first. That's kind of giving Him the leftovers. But how do we give to the Lord? Do we give Him the leftovers? I think that's what Elijah's, or the story is getting at when Elijah tells this woman, "You first go bake me a cake. You bring me a cake, and then you can have some for yourself and your son." Do I bring God the first of my talents? There's a lot of people that have a lot of talents. A lot of people are very talented. Do you use your talents, what you have the ability to do, to serve the Lord? You know, there's some, I'm not a poet, but there's some people who are really good poets. Do you ever, if you're a poet, do you ever use your talents to write a song of praise to the Lord? You ever thought about that? Or some people maybe are really artsy, they're really crafty, creative. Do you ever use your talents, exercise your talents maybe for the Bible school program to help help downstairs to make the Bible school program better, utilizing your talents for that? And there are a lot of people who have tremendous capabilities, leadership, ability to lead other people and help to be in that particular capacity to teach. Do you utilize your talents when it comes to teaching the Bible? Put your energies into utilizing that talent to serve the Lord. You know, do you give God first when it comes to your talents? Somebody says, "Well, I'd like to, but I don't have time." Okay, there's the next point. Do you give God first when it comes to your time? Do we give God first place when it comes to our time? You know, sometimes we can give of ourselves to other things so much during the week, into things that we kind of enjoy, that when it comes time to worship God, we can just barely get ourselves into services. We're just dragging in because we're so tired, because we've exhausted ourselves in all these other things that maybe we enjoy doing. But what about God? What about giving first to Him? Do we prepare ourselves, make ourselves ready, you know, to come and to worship Him? There's plenty of verses in the Bible that talk about putting God first. I'm sure you can think about them yourself. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." Put God first. Seek first His rule and His will in your life, and then these other things, He will make sure those things all work out well. Or maybe you remember in Matthew chapter 10, another place where we to put God first. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. So here's God saying, I need to put God first, even above my family and my children and people that are the dearest to me. God must come first, even in that respect. And then one other passage, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 again, when Paul is using these Macedonians as an example. He talked about how they had given according to their ability and beyond their ability. They've given of their own accord to participate in this good work. In verse 5 he says, not as we'd expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Faith means putting God first. When we see people in the Bible that are great faith, it's because they chose to put God first ahead of other things. Well, one more lesson. One more lesson, and it'll be yours. When we go, the last one is that when we share, we are blessed. In 1 Kings chapter 17, after the lady made the cake and brought it to Elijah, it says in verse 14, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And so she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. When we share, very simply, we are blessed. You know, there are a lot of phrases that people think are in the Bible that are not really there. What is the one that says... idle hands or the devil's workshop. People think that's in the Bible, but it's really not in there. Or God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. How many times have you heard people say there's a Bible phrase for it? It's not in there. That's not a Bible phrase. But there is one that is in the Bible that we use sometimes, and that is, it is better, more blessed to give than to receive. And the Apostle Paul said that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. He was actually citing the words of the Lord that was actually never recorded by Jesus in the Gospels, but that he said, and I believe that he would be quoting the Lord accurately, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we share, we are blessed. It's better to give to others than to get. Look, if you would, back in your Old Testament with me to a passage that I think illustrates that. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. He says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven, or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Kind of a strange book. He's kind of telling people how to live their life in a way that is wise. And one of the things he wants to say to them is that, you know, you really don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You can't count on the future. You better live for today and live it the right way, because you're not guaranteed the future. But he says, when you have the bread, he says, why don't you, if you cast it on the surface of the waters, you'll find that after many days, it'll return to you. Now, it doesn't seem to make sense on the surface. You think about some guy sitting there next to a lake, and he has a loaf of bread, and he pinches off a piece of bread, and he throws it in the water, and what's going to happen? It's going to become soggy. It's not going to be any good. Nobody's going to be able to use it. It's useless now. But what if, when that bread lands in the water, that it attracts a school of fish? And what if you're a fisherman? And then you can catch those fish, and now all of a sudden you've got something that's going to sustain you for a period of time. I'm not positive that that is the exact thing that's being talked about, but it seems to me that he's saying you get more benefit from the bread in the long run than you do at the outset. You cast it out, but it comes back to you and it multiplies the blessing in the future. If you do with what, you know, if you will do what appears on the surface to be maybe foolish, disperse what you have to the point where maybe you can't even guarantee that you're going to get it all back. Maybe, you know, in the day of your misfortune, you know, it's going to come back your way. You know, God is going to take care of you. That kind of, you know that lesson. It's you know that lesson in It's a Wonderful Life. You know the movie we watch Christmas time, where the guy works all his life and, you know, he's helped everybody else but himself. And then in the end, the building and banking loan closes, and all of his friends come back, and they bring to help support him, and it all comes back to him in the end, and he's taken care of. Well, I mean, this is not a fairy tale. It's not a movie. And these things happen in real life. And God is prepared to take care of us if we will use what we have to share with others. And congregations have to learn that, and individuals have to learn that. It's a hard lesson to learn. May understand the truth of it, but it's hard to learn. For example, I want you to look, if you would, in the book of 2 Corinthians one more time. I had someone who's very dear to me, very important to me. He used to always use this phrase. He would say, take it out of circulation. He would have, whenever money, hard times, he lived through the Depression. He knew what it meant to have hard times. And he adopted the phrase, take it out of circulation. Anytime he got just an extra penny, a little bit ahead, he would hide it away. And I remember that. It's funny how things stick with you like that. And then somebody more dear to me told me one time, I don't think that's right. I think you need to take it and you need to put it in circulation. And I think that person made more sense than the first person. We need to put it into circulation and let God take care of the rest. And here, you know, it's hard for a congregation to learn to live like that and for an individual to learn to live like that. In chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul was having to sort of rebuke the stinginess of this Corinthian group that at first had obligated itself to help out the needy brethren in Jerusalem. And he says to them, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not be affected by covetousness, by greed. He sensed this problem in the Corinthian church. They were thinking about it. I don't know if we really want to give away all this money we've saved. That really could be valuable here. I don't know if we want to give this away. And so he sort of rebukes them and shames them by using the example of the generosity of the Macedonians that we read earlier in chapter 8. But listen to what God wants to do. Listen to what he does. Look in chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He's talking about giving money. There's lots of churches that abuse that. But he's saying if we give generously, it'll come back. And if we don't, if we're stingy and we hold back and don't use what we have to share in the work of the Lord, then that's going to happen. That's going to come back on us too. And he says each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now notice what God's going to do with what we give. Notice what he wants to do with it. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having always sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for what? Every good deed. Verse 9, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Use a farming illustration here. I don't know a lot about farming. Never been in the place of a farmer, but if you're a farmer and you sow corn, you're a farmer involved in corn, you know, you may take in a small harvest of corn at the end of 2007. Well, you could choose to eat that up. You could use that as for your sustenance for the winter and such of 2007. Or you could eat a little bit of that and you could save the bigger part of the majority of that grain that you gain, and the next year you could sow that, and you will gain a bumper crop the following year, much greater than if you had eaten up all you had with the crop that you got this year. And that's what he's saying. He's saying we ought to take the seed that we have, and God gives us that seed. He gives us our blessing so that we can what? So that we can sow and provide more. He says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for what? For all liberality, through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God in for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. You see what's happening here? The more they give, the more they're blessed. God wants to give. He said, I'll give you more because I know you are someone I can put this in your hand and you will sow it. And I can gain more for my kingdom and my sake. So he gives us in order to sow, to provide more. The stingy Corinthians were worried. They were worried about not having maybe enough food for a rainy day. Don't we do that? We really worry about that. And he told them, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 14, he said, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, right? For the needy saints in Jerusalem, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. You see, he says, you're blessed right now. You take what you're blessed with, and you use that to help somebody that doesn't have. And then in the day when you need, I'll get them and they'll help you. But to do that, to believe that, you have to walk by faith. Much easier for me to say, well, that's fine. I'll just keep mine for now, and that way when my needy day comes, I'll have some in saving. But that's not how he said it works. Because that's not walking by faith, is it? Had this woman in our story tonight been selfish, and she had just kept that bread and ate it for herself, you know what would have happened? She would have died. Just like she said. She would have fixed that cake, and she would have ate it, and that would have been her last meal, and she would have died. Instead, she was blessed, and she was given a long life because she did what God told her to do. Those who give, those who share, are those who are going to be blessed. So what I want to say to you now is make God's cake first. Make God's cake first. And if you make God's cake first, then you'll be blessed. You remember Paul who said, you know, when he was in jail in Philippi, he said, I have everything that I need. And my God will use his wonderful riches in Christ Jesus to give you all that you need. And so tonight, I encourage you to step out in faith and give God first. Give God your best. Even when you can't see how that's going to work out, even when it seems it's not, you can't see the details of how he's going to take care of you. And if you're not a Christian, then you need to make a commitment to him to make God first in your life. Stop taking care of yourself and take care of his needs first. Put him first. Seek his kingdom first, his will in your life. And if you are a Christian and you're not doing that and you're still looking out for yourself, as many times we fail and do, we need to recommit ourselves to him and trust in him that he'll take care of us if we will just invest ourselves fully in him and trust him. We can invite you to come to the Lord, and we'll do that tonight if we stand.